I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. Before we look at our text today, however, it might be helpful to have a reminder kind of the flow of what has been happening in this part of Mark's Gospel. It's really beginning basically in chapter 4. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. We saw how Jesus, by the use of parables, taught about the three phases of the kingdom of God, if you remember. Each parable had these three parts. That's sowing, growing, and harvesting, right? And so we have in the parable of the sower, we learned about the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus' first coming, and how God brings and inaugurates his kingdom through the proclamation of the word and the sowing of that word in the hearts of people. That's the inauguration, the coming, or the planting, if you will, the sowing. Then in the parable of growth, we saw the continued growth of the kingdom of God in this present age in which we live by the work of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who believe in him. And then finally, in the parable of the mustard seed, we learned about the completed greatness of the kingdom of God. Right? And Christ's second coming, he will gather all of his people to himself from the four corners of the earth for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you remember, Jesus was teaching all this from the boat. He was pushed out into the sea, if you will, by the crowds. So he got in a boat, and he was teaching all this. And he was near Capernaum, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, after he was done, they set out, and they go over to the other side of the lake. And as they're going over, Jesus is asleep in the boat. He's, tired, maybe perhaps from the long day of teaching. But a fierce storm arises, and the disciples wake Jesus up because they're panicked and afraid. And if you remember, Jesus kind of lassos the storm, right? And he muzzles it. And the disciples become even more afraid. They're afraid of the storm, but now they're afraid of Jesus. They feared a great fear, the Bible says. And they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And there we learn that Jesus is the merciful God of the natural world, right? Able to command nature and creation. But then the next morning when they arrive in Gerasa, he's confronted by a man who's possessed by a legion of demons. Right? But Jesus casts out those demons into a herd of swine. They run down a steep hill and drown themselves in the sea. And so Jesus there basically is showing that he is the merciful God of the spiritual world as well. If you remember, after he was healed, this Gerasene man, right, or the Gerasenes themselves, they plead with Jesus to leave. They're like, this is too strange, or we're not sure why, but they just say, you need to go. And so they leave, they send Jesus away. But as he's preparing to cross again back to the other side of the sea, to Capernaum, this Gerasene man who was healed comes and basically begs Jesus to be his disciple, to follow him with him wherever he goes. But Jesus sends him back to his own people and says, tell them about the mercy of the Lord that you have received. And so he's basically sending this man back as a missionary to the Gentile people to tell them about how Jesus is the merciful God of human nature. So that's kind of what we looked at last week. Jesus is the merciful God of nature, of the natural world, of the spiritual world, and of human nature. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus performs two more miracles. And in these next two miracles, he shows himself to be the merciful God of sickness and disease and of life and death itself. Sickness and disease and life and death itself. I've listed these. That's kind of our basic outline on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin, if you like. There. You see, the overarching theme of these four miracles, however, the two that we looked at last week and the two that we're going to look at this morning, is divine mercy. Divine mercy that God brings to his people through Christ by faith. And that's the key element we're going to be seeing again this morning. So all four of these elements have the same theme. Jesus brings divine mercy to his people by faith. That's why, it's not very creative, I know, but last week was divine mercy part one, this week divine mercy part two. But here's something also I want you to think about before we look at these miracles this morning. There is a distinction between the miracles we saw last week and the ones that we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we saw how Jesus quieted the storm and then he cast out the legion of demons, right? It was a way in which he elicited faith and drew people to himself. Right? You remember, after he calmed the storm, Jesus says, "Why are you still afraid? Do you still have no faith? With the demon-possessed man, right? It was after the miracle of casting out those demons that the man came to have a believing faith in Jesus. But in the two miracles that we're going to look at this morning, it is the faith of the individuals that leads to the intervention, to the miracle. Right? Their faith precedes the divine mercy of God. Now, that's not to say that faith is the work that earns God's mercy, right? So, God, you know, Jesus is looking and go, "Oh, you believe? Okay, you've earned it, and now I'm going to give you, right, this mercy or this healing." If that were the case, by definition, it wouldn't be mercy, right? Because mercy is undeserved, right? But nonetheless, it's very interesting. In the scripture passage we looked at last week, faith comes after the two miracles. In the scripture passage we're going to look at today, faith comes before the two miracles. So let's see what happens. Okay, we're going to kind of break these up into sections, but we're going to begin where we left off last week in Mark 5, verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Let's just pause for a second. Again, there's a crowd control issue, right? It seems to be happening wherever Jesus goes. And so he has to stay on the seashore. You remember when he went to Gerasa, he was confronted by the demons, right? The demon-possessed man. Here he's confronted by the priests, right? By Jairus. And he falls, and remember the demon fell before Jesus, right? Pleading with him to leave him alone. Here, Jairus falls before Jesus and is asking him to come lay his hands on his dying daughter. So he sets off with Jairus, and a large crowd continues to press in and jostle Jesus and his disciples, and that means we're going to have to wait to find out what happens to Jairus' daughter. We're going to have to wait because something happens to interrupt their travel to Jairus' house. Look at verse 25. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Now this is an amazing and unusual story, right? Perhaps you've heard it before, but don't let that kind of callous the way you see what's going on here or shape, you know, color the way you see it. It's thought that this woman suffered from maybe a hemorrhage of the womb. We're not told exactly what it is, but it's some kind of bleeding, some kind of hemorrhage. But what we do know is that this woman had suffered for 12 years. We know that she had spent all of her money on various doctors and physicians who at that time had some very unusual ways of treating people with this kind of affliction. We also know that according to the Levitical law, and this is something that we ought to take note of very, very carefully, is that she was unclean. She was in a constant state of uncleanness for 12 years because of this bleeding. For 12 years, she would have been shunned by the community, unable to attend the synagogue, ostracized by society. And you take all that biographical data together about this woman and you put it together, and what emerges is a woman of radical, tenacious, and desperate faith. Radical, tenacious, and desperate faith. Because she had seen so many doctors over the course of 12 years, she was obviously well known in the community, right? She's been around. But she risks being spotted in the crowd where she's not supposed to be just to try to get the opportunity to touch Jesus' cloak. She's desperate. Let me make a little kind of minor application here before we go on and look at other things. You know, I've actually heard Christians say, I don't think I'm going to go back to church, or perhaps I'll find another church, right? Because in my old church they know my sins too well, or they're just going to judge me. Some of you sitting here perhaps have thought that at different times in your lives. To which my response would be, so what? If other people are thinking those things of you, you're going to let what other people think about you to keep you from the means of grace, the love of God, from the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This was kind of thing like when, you know, not to put too fine a point on it, but during the pandemic that we've just hopefully come out of now here, with the requirement of masks and all those things, people were fighting and doing those things and were saying, well, if you're going to require me to wear a mask and I'm not going to come to church, look at the desperate faith of this woman, right? The tenacity of this poor woman. Her faith is mixed with some superstition, sure. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But it is a bold and audacious faith. And we know that this bold and audacious faith is commingled with some superstition, though, because she's thinking to herself, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Right? As if the garments of Jesus have some healing power in them themselves, right? Just because he wore it. And we're going to show you why we think that in a minute. But what's really interesting to me is that I've actually heard people preach this passage by health and wealth televangelists. Perhaps you've heard this also, who promote these kind of same silly superstitions. Maybe you've seen this on TV. I've seen this where, you know, you can send in some money and you'll get a blessed kind of handkerchief, or you get the holy oil, right? And if you just put it in your laundry, you know, every time you wash, then you'll be healed. Or sometimes you would sneak it into your drug-addicted child's laundry and they would get healed of their sin condition or whatever it was. And if you got to believe, and if you believe just strongly enough and join your faith with this televangelist, right? Sometimes they put your hand on the TV, right? And then wherever you're ailing, right? And so there's this superstition that's going on. Like, you got to do these things in order to be healed, in order to have the power, divine mercy of Jesus. It's a bunch of nonsense. I'd use stronger language if I wasn't in the pulpit. But it's baloney, right? And you know why we know that that is superstitious nonsense? It has nothing to do with the Christian faith, because Jesus doesn't let this woman get away with her superstitious beliefs. He doesn't let this healed woman get away and walk off thinking that it was her superstition of touching his cloak by which she was healed. Look what happens in verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Do you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, there is an odd thing going on here. We have to admit, right? Jesus actually feels power going out of him. "Who touched my garments?" So in some way, God the Father is healing this woman through the power that's in Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus felt it happen. That's strange. I'll just admit it, right? It's hard to understand what's going on here. But don't get distracted by the novelty of that situation to miss the main point. Jesus singles out this woman. She falls down before him and basically confesses, tells him her whole truth, basically her life story probably. Particularly how she had just been healed when she touched his cloak. And look at what Jesus' response is in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Listen to what William Lane says about this in his commentary. He says, Jesus' insistence that the woman identify herself, together with his gentle correction of any erroneous ideas she may have had, calls attention to the essential aspect of her experience. It was the grasp of faith rather than her hand that had secured the healing she sought. Her touch had brought together two elements, faith and Jesus, and that had made it effective. Power had gone forth from Jesus to the woman for the precise reason that she sought healing from him. The woman's faith that Jesus could make her well expressed in an appropriate decision with respect to her person. And I would add, in the end, it wasn't just healing from her affliction that she received due to her faith, but salvation and forgiveness of sins. The divine power and mercy of Jesus came together in this woman with her simple, perhaps even slightly superstitious faith. And as a result, she was physically healed, and she was also promised peace and wholeness. Do you see what Jesus says to her? Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Shalom. May you have entire peace. For one time, I was getting ready to go on a long trip with a friend, and as we got into the car, we had been visiting parents there, and we were preparing to pull out of the driveway, and my friend's father came out and began walking around the car and moving his hand about the car and saying things. And I looked at my friend, I said, what's your dad doing? And my friend said, oh, he's praying the blood of Jesus over the car to make sure that it's safe or something. And he probably saw the look on my face of kind of questioning, and that's weird. And he said, oh, it's biblical. And I said, my first thought was, what Bible are you reading? But as we pulled out of the driveway, I said, well, I hope he didn't miss that front right tire. I've been worried about that one for a while. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. It's a little bit too cynical. But unfortunately, because of the misapplication of passages like this one, many Christians get this notion, right, that it's the ceremony, the rite, the prayer shawl, the handkerchief, or whatever it is, that has power. In fact, that's kind of the source of the Roman Catholic view of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, of the transubstantiation, right? That it's just the rite itself. You don't need to have faith, it just works. Right? In baptism, you don't need to have faith. It's going to create faith in you. And all these things that Jesus has taught us to do, though, like baptism, the Lord's Supper, things like that, it is always by faith that Jesus acts. It's not by the rite itself. It's by the faith. It's not a magical ceremony or the rite. It's faith. You see, Jesus doesn't say to her, daughter, touching my cloak has made you well. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. So please, people of God, don't confuse the two here. Jesus wouldn't let the woman leave his presence thinking that his cloak had healed her. So don't come away from this passage believing that it's anything but faith in Christ by which he heals. It's according to faith. Well, let's get back to Jairus, the synagogue official. After all, he was the reason that Jesus was actually on his way through this crowd, right? In the first place. They've been delayed, and that's not good. Look at verse 35. So we're in Mark 5, verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now remember, Jairus had just come to Jesus seeking his help. He believed that Jesus could heal his dying daughter. There was faith in Jairus. He believed. But now Jairus has learned that it's too late. His daughter has died. So Jesus now is calling Jairus, a radical, tenacious, desperate faith. Not unlike the woman who had this 12-year hemorrhage, right? He says, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And then, notice, Jesus only brings his three closest, right? Peter, James, and John. Perhaps maybe he needs to pick up the pace, right? And traveling with all 12 might be too fast, or it might take too long. But also notice that these three disciples are the same three that Jesus will take up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to see that later in Mark's Gospel. It's the same three that he would take to the Garden of Gethsemane when he would pray before the night of his crucifixion. These three are his inner circle, and he brings along his closest disciples so that they might witness the divine power and mercy of God at work. And they finally arrive at Jairus' house. Look at verse 38. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his companions and entered the room where the child was. Now you have to wonder, how do people go from mourning the death of a 12-year-old child? We're going to learn her age in a minute, but she's 12 years old. Mourning the death of a child to all of a sudden like laughing at a guy who walks in the room and says, you know, there's got to be something wrong with people like that, right? Who says, oh, she's not dead, she's merely sleeping. But what it says about them kind of explains why Jesus puts them out of the house, right? First of all, what we need to understand is that those who were making such a commotion there at the house were most likely professional mourners. They were probably hired to come there and mourn. Even the poorest people were expected to hire professional mourners, and Jairus is a synagogue official, so he probably was a man of means and probably had quite a few there. But their laughter in the face of Jesus also reveals their lack of faith, their failure to recognize who Jesus is. You see, when Jesus puts them out of the house, it's similar to when he drove out the money changers from the temple. They have no business being in the same house when the divine mercy of God comes to that house. Right? Because of their mockery and lack of faith, they don't get to witness what Jesus is going to do. It's kind of like, you know, it's almost like he's saying, I'm not going to throw a pearl before swine. Get out. So, he takes these three companions, Peter, John, and James, and the girl's parents, into the room where she is. And after healing the woman with the hemorrhage, he tenderly cares for another daughter of the kingdom. Look at verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. He said that something should be given her to eat. In healing the woman who had the 12 years of bleeding, and now the raising this little girl from death, Jesus is showing that he is the merciful God of sickness and affliction and of death itself. And even the afterlife, right? Of course, those who were with him were astonished by the effects, right, of death reversed. And now Jairus can finally understand what Jesus meant when he said, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. You see, just like in those two previous miracles that we saw last week, in the calming of the storm and the casting out of the demons, here in these two miracles of healing the woman and raising the little girl from the dead, we find the same contrast between fear and faith. Between fear and faith. Let me just kind of review that really quickly here. After Jesus calmed the storm, you remember what he said to his disciples? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? When he cast out the legion of demons, or remember the Gerasene man, all the people in the town, they became very much afraid over what Jesus had done. When Jesus healed the woman who had been bleeding, she fell down before him, did you remember the language? In fear and trembling. And finally, when Jairus learns that his daughter has died, Jesus says to him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. There's a constant contrast in these miracles between fear and faith. Fear and faith. And so the question that you need to ask yourself in light of these miracles is, will you have an inappropriate fear of the things of this world and therefore place your faith and trust in your own ability to rescue yourself? Or will you have an appropriate fear of Jesus and therefore place your faith in Him who is the merciful God of all things? The question is, where is your fear and where is your faith? I remember the first home that my wife and I owned was in Macon, Georgia. And for those of you who have ever owned a home or own a home now, you know that when you're a first-time homeowner, there's a learning curve, right, for the things that it takes to own a home. And it's a learning experience. Well, I remember one time in that home, and of course this is Georgia, mid-central Georgia. It's very hot in the summer. But early in the summer, around Memorial Day weekend, the AC went out. And it was an old system. I knew it was going to happen sooner or later. In fact, it was the main reason we had a home warranty on that thing, because I knew it was going to give up the ghost someday. So I asked Stacy to call our home warranty company and to tell them that it was out, if they could send somebody, a serviceman, to come out. I was sure that he was going to come out, pronounce the time of death on the AC unit, and then tell the warranty company we need a new one and install a new AC unit. But that didn't happen. First of all, it was Memorial Day weekend. And so, yeah, I understand, you know, people need off. And it wasn't too hot yet. It was starting to get warm, but it wasn't overwhelmingly hot yet. So, okay, it wasn't too much of an inconvenience. No problem. Then after the holiday weekend came, you know, was over, the service company that we had called, they failed to return our calls and come at the appointed time. And so, see, this is home ownership, right? Or what my kids call adulting 101. So we're trying to get this serviceman out there. Well, later that week, she was back and forth with my wife Stacy with the home warranty company, and for about an hour. Finally, Thursday morning comes, and the guy says, "I'm going to be there in about an hour. I'll be there around 9 a.m." I said, "Great. I'm about to head into work at church, so let me just make sure everything's ready so he can come in and do everything that he needs to do." So I go back and make sure we had lots, our kids were very young. Make sure no toys were cluttered around the AC unit. Then I went in the garage to make sure he could get to the breaker panel so that he would access to that and, you know, there wasn't any clutter in the way. And that's when I saw it. There was a, you know, one of the breakers was labeled outside AC and a little orange thing next to it. And so I turned it off and I turned it back on and I heard, sound like an AC come on. Exactly the sound that an AC unit would make. And I thought, I'm an idiot. So I went back inside and I told Stacy, I said, "It's not broken. The breaker was off. And could you please call the warranty company and call the serviceman and tell them, no need to come. It's not broken. But please wait until I leave because I don't want to hear you explain to them how your husband is a doofus." Okay, so, but can you take care of that? Here's the thing. Like the woman with the hemorrhage, I thought that there was something magical that needed to happen to solve our AC problems. I didn't understand there was a simple solution. That is, until it was staring me right in the face. Oh, just flip the breaker. Right? Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Like Jairus, I thought the AC unit had given up the ghost and was dead, and it was too late. All hope was lost. There's nothing more to do but throw it on the scrap heap. But again, the answer was staring me right in the face, right? Just flip the breaker. Jesus said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Now, let me make a caveat. I'm not saying that if you believe strong enough or if you have enough faith that everyone you know will be healed or Jesus will bring your loved ones back from the dead. I actually spent a summer doing kind of chaplain work at Walter Reed Army Hospital years, probably 20 years ago now. And there was a person there who was from a charismatic background, and they were on the cancer ward. And this chaplain was getting flack from their church officials that people were actually dying on the cancer ward while that person was there, and basically saying, "Your faith is not strong enough. That's why the people are dying. If your faith was strong enough, you could actually heal those people who were, and they would not be dying of cancer." John Calvin makes this point in his discussion of the healing of the woman who was bleeding. He argues rightly, I believe, and this is a helpful way of thinking about this passage, that her actions and the healing that she receives ought not to be regarded as the general rule. But then he goes on to say this. He says how people who want to imitate the actions of those who were healed are trying to be imitators, but in actuality they're merely apes. In other words, to rightly be called imitators of those who were healed by Jesus in these miracles is to imitate their faith, not ape their actions. Okay? The thing we're called to is to emulate their faith, not to ape their actions. It would be a mistake to emphasize the touch of Jesus' cloak by the woman in the crowd, or Jesus is taking the hand of the little girl as like a point of contact or something. It would be a mistake to apply these miracles in a way that adds superstition to the power and mercy of God, for that is not what Jesus himself emphasizes. Over and over again, he keeps directing them to faith. Faith in Jesus, the God of mercy. Faith in Jesus, the God. Where is your fear and where is your faith? As we prepare to close this morning, let me ask you to turn to one last passage in Hebrews chapter 3. We actually began, I read this at the beginning of our service this morning, but it's a good place to conclude our sermon this morning. In Hebrews chapter 4, and actually beginning the last verse of chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews explains why it is the first generation of Israelites were not able to enter into the promised rest in the promised land. So look at Hebrews 3 verse 19. It says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now here's the application. Hebrews 4 verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may be seen to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Do you see what he's saying? Fear is appropriate if you don't have faith in Christ. Right? Let us fear if the promise remains and you don't believe. For the absence of faith, the mercies of God have no benefit. But when the promises of God are united with faith, you and I profit. What do we gain? We gain rest. We gain peace and salvation. Jesus says to the woman with the hemorrhage, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Jesus, our merciful, powerful, loving Savior, says to you today, faith is what matters. Your key, your faith is the key. Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Let's pray.